Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to look here at verses 5 through 9 to introduce this topic, which is changing now to Joshua the son of Nun, and a little bit of thought about Caleb as well, because the lives of these two men are quite intertwined. The people have come back who've been sent to spy out the land. Israel has been freed from Egyptian slavery. Israel has crossed the Red Sea. Israel is now waiting further news. And God instructs Moses to select a leader from each of the 12 tribes and to send that leader into the promised land to spy it out and bring back a report. 10 of the tribal leaders come back with a report that in essence says, hey, this is a wonderful land, but God didn't tell us the whole story, because it's going to be impossible to have what God promised us to have. I want you to remember that. We're going to focus on that next week. Yes, it's wonderful what God has promised, but it's going to be impossible to get it because it doesn't line us to be able to get it. Now that's a great truth to ponder, because you know what? That's still true today. What God has promised is wonderful, but it doesn't lie in us to be able to get it. But what Joshua and Caleb understood is that what is impossible with men is possible with God, and eventually will happen. So with that context here of the negative report that we'll be looking at more next week, let's look here at Numbers chapter 14, verse 5, as we consider two men who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, Joshua and Caleb. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection, their shade is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. I want you to consider who this man Joshua is for a moment. Look back at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 28. Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, page 226. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." Who is this? Joshua, we are told here, had been Moses' aide since youth. Somehow, Moses looked out, and Moses saw this young man when probably he was a young teenager, and he chose him to be his aide. He discipled him. He made him his apprentice, and so he has this tremendous place of privilege. And early in life, at this point, before they enter the promised land later on, he is chosen by Moses to be a leader. He's trained him. He's walked with Moses, and I say he perhaps as a young teenager. I don't know how that could be, unless somehow or another he was with Moses in the wilderness, because there's not a lot of time here that passes between Joshua, between Moses entering into the land of Egypt and his return, and Joshua going out with Moses, unless we can think of somebody in their late 30s being a youth. You know, that seems more attractive to me now than it did years ago. To think of somebody in their late 30s as being a youth is pretty attractive when you start thinking about 70 and 80. You really aren't old anymore. But this man is a disciple of Moses, and God instructs Moses to place him in a place of leadership in the first great battle that Israel fights in Exodus 17. There he is fighting that battle. Or we turn over back to Exodus chapter 24. We see something else. Exodus 24. the privilege of this young man as he is included with Moses in these things. Look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. Page 125. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." If you turn over to chapter 32 and verse 17, when Moses hears what's going on, verse 17, and Joshua hears what's going on, rather, page 138. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's sound of war in the camp." This is when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. You see, Joshua's right there with Moses throughout this whole thing. And then we turn over to something else interesting, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Listen to this. Moses pitched a tent where he could commune with God, and he would leave the tent and go out and talk to the people and share with them what the Lord had shown him. And look at verse 11 down at the bottom of page 140. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. His aide, Joshua, did not leave the tent. So you look at this. Here he is as a young man, apprenticed to Moses. As a young man, his leadership is recognized by Moses. As a young man, he's discipled by Moses. As a young man, he shares in the privileges of communion with God that Moses shares in. Because Joshua, we're told here, stays in the tent. That's the place of the presence of God. Even when Moses leaves the immediate presence of God to communicate what God was telling him to the people. And we see something else, turning over to Numbers chapter 11. This time spent with Moses so intimately, being a disciple of Moses, leads him to be fiercely loyal to Moses. Look back to where we looked a moment ago at Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, page 226. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." What's he talking about? "Moses, my Lord, stop them." Look at Moses' comment, by the way, verse 29. But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake?" You see, here's the deal. We have to be careful when we disciple other people that we don't make them our disciples. We want them to be the Lord's disciples. You know, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ." The point is what? Paul wasn't always an imitator of Christ. Paul was not perfect. Paul was not infallible. His writings are, but his opinions about things weren't. He wants us to be imitators of him to the degree that he is an imitator of Christ. Here's the problem with discipleship. We must always teach our disciples not to be jealous for our sake, but ultimately to be followers of the Lord. Are you jealous because of me? What's the context of this? Let's look back at it for a moment because it's profitable. Page 225. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. So God is concerned about what? Complaining. Have you ever thought about that? That grumbling and complaining is something that God is not pleased with? God wants us to walk in praise. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceeding angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me?" You know, people want to be leaders. Have you ever thought of the burden of leadership? I often wonder, why would any sane individual want to be president of the United States? And then I wonder, are there any? Leadership has a terrible price. Leadership involves a burden, a weight that is crushing. Anyone in leadership, regardless of the organization you're in, when you are the chief executive officer, when you are the leader, you know what happens. The weight of that leadership falls on you, and it can be crushing. And for Moses, it was a crushing burden. Look at how he expresses it here. He says, What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? The last sentence of verse 11. What have I done that to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? It's a terrible burden to be a leader. What have I done? How have I offended you that you made me this leader? See what Moses is saying? He said, I can't take it anymore, Lord. I can't handle this. He said, I can't handle it. And he goes on and he expresses it again and again. And look at verse 15. You think he's getting depressed? Verse 15. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. You know, I think that leadership is a bit like the way that a suburban front passenger tire looks to a German Shepherd or a Black Lab or a Golden Lab. It looks like a wonderful thing. Look at that tire moving. What a wonderful thing. I want it. And so, pity the poor dog that catches it. Sink those teeth into that front passenger tire of that Suburban, and round he goes. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I've got this leadership position. I don't want it. He said, if this is how you're... I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? What a picture of leadership. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. I'll bet you that Mr. Bernanke and Mr. Paulson had feelings like that months ago, weeks ago, and with certain foreign countries calling in their chips. I bet you they were feeling that way. But that's the burden of leadership. Leadership is great when everything's going great. But when things aren't going great, leadership is a crushing, crushing burden. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I've found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Think leaders feel that way? Listen to God's solution. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Isn't that an interesting concept? It's delegation. It's sharing leadership. Let me say this. You know, the trouble with what most organizations is, people want to be on boards of organizations so they can put it on their resume and so they can come to a monthly meeting and say, well, this is what I think we ought to do. But let me submit to you that leadership should never be on the sense of board of directors. Leadership should be shared responsibility, shared work, shared tasks. You see, that's the picture here. Is God saying to Moses, Moses, let me tell you what you need. You need a committee. Is God saying to Moses, Moses, look here. You're making these decisions by yourself. You need 70 advisors to counsel you and listen to this one and listen to that one. Or is he saying, Moses, you need 70 men who will shepherd these people along with you. Let me tell you that we're going to have an election this fall for additional elders in the church. Why? Because we can't have leaders in the church that function as a board of directors. We have to have leaders who function as pastors, as shepherds, those who oversee the flock. Do you understand that leadership is too big for any one person to shoulder? It has to be shared. Shared responsibility. Shared accountability. Forget the idea of a weekly or monthly board meeting. People don't need a board of directors. There's nothing more confusing than a committee. What people need is people who will take the yoke of responsibility, take the yoke, the burden of action, and shoulder it and say, I will take some of this. You don't need to do all this. See, that's the picture. And so God does that with Moses. God isn't giving him a board of directors, a committee of advisors. God is giving him 70 men who will take the work that he's got and put it on their shoulders, and each man will then be responsible to carry out work that Moses alone can't bear. And so he gathers the people together. And look at verse 24. Of Numbers 11. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the Spirit that was on him, that's the Holy Spirit, and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." There's an interesting thought, I think, that's this, that we need to get from that. God is unpredictable. God isn't going to be put in a box. God is bigger than our denomination. I think that's an important truth. God is unpredictable. God will not be put in a box. God is bigger than our denomination, whatever our denomination is. Listen, there's nothing worse for a denomination than for it to begin to think of itself as the institution of God. Let me tell you, if we ever get that way as a church, we are God's institution in Alexandria. Watch out for the Kool-Aid. We are God's institution in Alexandria. Watch out for the Kool-Aid. It's coming. You don't want to drink it. What am I saying? I'm saying that we need to be aware that God can use us. But God is bigger than we are. God isn't a Presbyterian. God isn't a Methodist. God isn't a Baptist. God isn't a Roman Catholic. God isn't a Lutheran. God isn't Eastern Orthodox. God isn't an Episcopalian, and so on. That God isn't in the Assemblies of God. He's not a Pentecostal. God's bigger than we are, and we need to allow for freedom for God to move. And this is what we see here. Joshua is not a perfect leader. Are there any? Only Jesus. Joshua has it all figured out. This is how it ought to be. And so here is this great baptism of the Holy Spirit on 70 leaders. But lo and behold, there's the Eldad church and the Medad church over there. And what's the Spirit of God doing visiting the Eldadites and the Medadites? What's this? Well, that can't be of God. Those people aren't Presbyterians or Episcopalians or whatever. And what is Joshua runs to Moses. Do you know what's going on, Moses? You need to stop them. You need to shut this thing down. These people look funny and act funny and talk funny. They aren't like us. This can't be of God. Well, I tell you this. I learned this some time ago, many years ago, as a matter of fact. In fact, it was decades ago. I learned this. I can learn something from people I disagree with. And I can fellowship with people who love Jesus, even if they don't baptize in my tank or do the Lord's Supper my way. My tank's pretty small. You know, what is it? God's bigger than that. But here's Joshua. Joshua's saying, Moses, do you see what's going on here? There's a move of the Spirit of God with the Medad and the Eldad people over there. And Moses said, hey, let's just let the Lord do what the Lord wants to do with whom He wants to do it. And so we see this early background with Joshua. But now we look again at who he is. Look at the name change that he gets. Numbers chapter 13, top of page 228. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. I want to reflect with you for a few minutes about his name. We could talk about the name Caleb. What in the world was Caleb's daddy thinking about when he named him Caleb? You know what the word Caleb means in Hebrew? Kelev it is in Hebrew. Kelev means dog. What's your name, boy? Dog. Well, who named you that? Well, my daddy did. Well, why'd he name you that? Sir, I don't know, but I'm sure glad he didn't name me Sue. Kelev, Hebrew word for dog. And I've talked to Hebrew scholars, and they come up with, well, it has to, but I'm telling you, it means dog. It's the normal, ordinary Hebrew word for dog, Kelev. So people can come up with all kinds of harebrained schemes to get around it, but he just stuck with a name like dog. But Joshua, on the other hand, is an interesting name. Hoshea, his birth name, verse 16, simply means salvation. Hoshea simply means salvation. But I want you to notice that Moses, in discipling this young man, decides he needs a name change. And he names him Joshua. What does the name Joshua mean? In Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, or later on it became contracted to Yeshua. When the rabbis set about to translate that Hebrew name Yeshua, Yehoshua, into Greek, they translated it with the Greek word Jesus. And when St. Jerome, early Christian leader, set about to translate the scriptures into Latin, he used the Latin word Jesus for Yehoshua. What's the significance of the name change? The first thing that's important in the name change is to understand a point Moses is seeking to make with this young man. Salvation is not found anywhere but in the Lord Himself. That's the significance of the name change. Here is the man who is going to succeed Moses. Here is the man who is going to be the leader when Moses dies. Here is the man who's going to lead Israel into the conquest. And God wants to make sure that people know that it's not just salvation here, but it's salvation through the Lord. The Lord's proper name is Yahweh. And that's a significant thing that I want you to think with me about for a moment. Yahweh is a strange word to our ears. We generally don't pray to God that way, but that's God's actual name. God is God. That's what He is. That describes what type of being He is. He is God. But God has a proper name, and God reveals Himself to Israel by means of one proper name and one only. He has many titles. He's El Elyon. He's El Shaddai. All of these other things. The word El in Hebrew is the word for God. Elohim, which is plural of God, is a description of what God is. But God has only one name, and the name that God gives to His people as His personal private name is what? Yahweh. Yahweh is comprised of four Hebrew letters that roughly correspond to our letters Y, H, V or W, and H. Pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. By the way, where does the word Jehovah come from? It came from ignorance. Why? The Jewish people took the commandments so seriously that said, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, that they came up with a scheme so that when people were pronouncing the Hebrew Bible, they would never utter God's name. And so the original Hebrew language was only consonantal, no vowels. Only consonants, no vowels. And so after Hebrew became a dead language, not spoken by all the Jewish people, The rabbis set about, as they copied the biblical text, they could not alter the Hebrew letters because they understood that right down to a jot, that's a yod, the smallest Hebrew letter, and then the smallest critical distinguishing mark called a tittle, that the Hebrew letters were inspired by God. And so they came up with a scheme of dots and dashes placed above those Hebrew consonants so that people who no longer spoke Hebrew as a living language would know how to pronounce the words. So they came to God's proper name, Yahweh. And instead of putting the vowels underneath these consonants, what they did was to take the vowels for the word Lord, and in some cases the vowels for the word God, that is Adonai, which is the ordinary Hebrew word for Lord, or Master, or Sir, or Hefe, and the word for God, Elohim. And so they put the vowels, either for God or for Adonai, over and under these Hebrew letters. And this is how it would work. When a young man would go through what's called his bar mitzvah, which is Aramaic, meaning son of the law, or son of the commandment, bar mitzvah, he would have to learn to read Hebrew in the synagogue. And so here's what he would do if he came, for example, to the great confession of faith, the great creed of Israel is, Hear, O Lord, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so what that text actually says in Hebrew is this, listen carefully. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, that is Yahweh our God, Yahweh Echad, that is Yahweh is one. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. But out of fear that someone would misuse God's name, the rabbis pointed the vowels above and below that name so that the young man would learn not to say Yahweh, but to say Adonai, Lord, Master, Sir. So the way it would come out in the synagogue as a young man is doing his bar mitzvah would be this. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Well, someone who was not, I guess, fully aware of all that was going on here traditionally, sought to write this out phonetically, and the way that it works out, the Y in our language becoming a J, it worked out to Jehovah. There is no Jehovah. Jehovah doesn't exist. Jehovah is a result of ignorant people seeking to pronounce God's proper name using the vowels for Lord. So that's an important thing to remember. It always bothers me when we have the word Jehovah in hymns, because I don't know who Jehovah is. The Bible doesn't know anything of a Jehovah. There's Yahweh. And so here we have what? This is a rather extensive thing for a moment, but to bring it back home, Moses says of this young man whose name is Hoshea, I want people to know that salvation is not available any other way through any other person but Yahweh himself. And so Moses changes the name of Hoshea to Joshua. Now, if anyone has a King James Version of the Bible, I'd like for you to read out loud Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Does anyone have one willing to project? No one? All right.
Acts 7:45.
Yes. That's not a King James, is it?
Yes.
It should say Jesus.
It is a King
James.
Ma'am? It is the traditional King James.
But it's actually translated there, Jesus. But it, they must have modified it somehow. So, well, that didn't work. If you have a King James Version of the Bible that is not footnoted, you have to be careful of study Bibles. The King James Version translates Acts 7:45 as Jesus. Jesus. The same thing is true in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. It says, For if Jesus had given them that rest. Would that be there, Sherry? I wonder how they do with Hebrews 4, 8. Oh, I'm sorry. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. That has to be a study Bible. Is that a study Bible?
It's not translated in this one. It's just a study Bible. It does not have a translation there. Hebrews
4, verse 8. It is Jesus.
For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken on another day?
Okay. All right. There we go. Why? Now, that is that about Jesus? If Jesus had given them rest, in the context, who would this be about? Joshua. And if you look at your Bible translation there, in whatever translation you have, modern translation, if you look at Hebrews 4:8, it has Joshua. But the King James has Jesus. Why does it have Jesus? Here's the answer. The name Jesus and the name Joshua are absolutely identical. Jesus is Joshua. Joshua is Jesus. But who is, which Jesus is he? And here's the issue. You see, it's not the name Jesus that's important. It's who that Jesus is. If you go down south of the border, you'll meet a lot of people named Jesus. But you won't meet anybody named Yesu Christo. You meet many of people with the name Jesus. In the time that Jesus was born, there were many people with the name Jesus or the name Joshua because they're absolutely identical. Yeshua, Yehoshua, Jesus. It's the same name. So why do we call the Son of God Jesus? The translators simply were trying to distinguish this Jesus from all the other Jesuses. Listen, it's important that you understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the name of the Son of God when He became a human being. Let me say categorically, Jesus is not and never has been God's name. If anybody ever tells you that God's name is Jesus, you may rest assured that that person is ignorant. Jesus is not God's name. Is not, never has been God's name. It's a common Jewish name. May I say that in the first century of the Christian era, there were thousands of people with this name, Jesus. It's a common Jewish name. You find that a number, I'll read this comment here. It says, and this is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says that among the 72 translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, three bear the name of Jesus. It's a very common name. You remember the guy that made the movie The Titanic, James Cameron? James Cameron decided to produce a documentary saying they had found the bones of Jesus. Well, I have no doubt they had. Because the name Jesus is like our name Joe or John. There were many Jesuses whose bones were found. You see, there are certain common Jewish names. If you weren't named for daddy or granddaddy and you were a boy, who are you likely to be named after? Well, who are the great people in the Bible? Who are the great people in the Jewish tradition? David, a lot of Davids. Joshua, a lot of Joshuas. That's the name Jesus. A lot of Judahs, you see. So in other words, names, a lot of Josephs. So these names are common names, ordinary names. It isn't God's name. There's a whole denomination founded on a misconception that the name Jesus is the name of God. Let me tell you that to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the same as baptizing in Jesus' name. Because the name of the Father is not Jesus. The name of the Holy Spirit isn't Jesus. And the name of the Son of God was not Jesus until He became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then they gave Him that name. That name is Joshua. Joshua. It's identical. May I say it again? I know I'm beating a dead horse. But let me tell you, there are a lot of people riding horses around Rapides Parish, misleading people into being frightened that maybe they're not on their way to heaven simply by trusting in the name of the Son of God. That your baptism isn't valid unless you had these words pronounced over you. Well, let me tell you, anybody that tells you you've got to be baptized in Jesus' name to go to heaven, you ought to question whether they're going to heaven. Is that strong language? Sure it is. Why is it strong language? We need to understand something. If people tell you that you've got to be baptized their way in order to go to heaven, they're not really trusting in Jesus. What is it to trust in Jesus? To trust in Jesus is what? It's to realize that you and I cannot do anything to earn our way to heaven, but we cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus. If you read the New Testament, you discover that people were baptized using different formula at different times, and they were baptized different ways. But people don't like to think about that. They want to think that the New Testament ought to be like the book of Leviticus, where everything had to be just so. And if it wasn't just so, then you're in big trouble. But the New Testament isn't that way. You have to understand that the New Testament is descriptive of the practices of the early church. And you understand that New Testament worship is founded fundamentally on the idea that worship is free and in the Holy Spirit and with great spontaneity. In other words, the New Testament is characterized by a lot of me dads and el dads. And maybe me dad might have baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm making a sort of a joke here. And maybe el dad baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. And maybe another dad baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here's the deal. While we have all of these descriptions of how they did it, and I think they're accurate descriptions because they're the Word of God, there's only one way to baptize that Jesus Himself explicitly commanded. And how is that? He told us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are not titles. Those are distinct persons within the one God. It's what the Bible teaches. So am I saying that people who teach that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name are going to hell? No, I haven't said that. But I am telling you this. Anybody that tells you that is ignorant. And anybody who would tell you that the name of the Father is Jesus is simply repeating a lie that he or she has been taught. The name of the Father isn't Jesus. The name of the Son of God wasn't Jesus until He was conceived in the womb of His mother, the Virgin Mary. What is significant in our text is what? Moses wanted to change the name of Hoshea. I have no water. Moses wanted to change the name of Hoshea to Jesus. Why? Why did he change his name to Jesus? Turn with me, if you will, to two places in closing. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And starting at verse 20, page 1497. Joseph, another common Jewish name. Mary, a very common Jewish name, because her name is actually not Mary, it's Miriam. And who is Miriam? Moses' sister. So these are very common Jewish names, Joseph and Miriam. They're engaged to be married, and one day Joseph hears a rumor and then he confirms it. My fiance is going to have a baby, and I know I'm not the father. And so, being a just man, he decides he's going to arrange for a divorce because, in Jewish custom, thank you so much, in Jewish custom, betrothal was virtually equal to marriage without the consummation. So he's deeply troubled. But God visits him and explains the situation. And this is the explanation, starting in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. You go back now to the book of Numbers. Moses changes salvation's name to the Lord is salvation. Moses changes Hoshea's name to Yehoshua, in order to remind people that salvation has no basis whatsoever except in the Lord Himself, whose name is Yahweh. And so think about it. Why is Joseph to name this son that God has given him supernaturally, not naturally, through his betrothed, Mary, to name him Joshua? Because Joshua is a name that reminds us that salvation doesn't come from man, it comes from Yahweh Himself. Turn with me also then, lastly, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Listen to these words. Acts chapter 4. And that's page 1696. We'll listen to Peter's words in closing. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." I want you to notice what he's saying. It's very important. You see, it's important to qualify this because Joshua is the name here. He says, this is a specific person. This isn't your ordinary Jesus you meet on the street. This is a special Jesus. This is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's specifically from Nazareth. I want you to understand that the apostles felt an urgency to be explicit about who Jesus is. You don't believe in Jesus just because you say the name. You believe in Jesus if you put some theological content to it. May I say that? If you've been baptized in Jesus' name, why not be baptized in Pedro's name or Hernando's name? There's nothing significant about the name of Jesus unless you put Bible content in the name. Look at the Bible content he's packing in it. He's saying, this has been done through Joshua, same word in Greek and in Hebrew. This has been done through Joshua, who is the Messiah. In Hebrew, it would be Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christos in Greek. This has been done through a specific person, the Messiah. And notice he's a historical figure. There's no Jesus that just is outside of time and space. This is an historic figure. This is a person who was raised in Nazareth in the Galilee. So you understand that the apostles in their speaking here are giving very specific content as to who this Jesus is. You don't believe in Jesus just because you mouth the word Jesus. You've got to believe that he is the eternal Son of God. He's distinct from the Father. He prayed to the Father. You've got to understand that he became a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You've got to understand he's born in Nazareth. I'm not born in Nazareth, that he's raised in Nazareth. There are specific contents. Notice something else he says, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. You don't believe in Jesus unless you believe that he died on the cross for your sins. May I say it again? A lot of people talking about Jesus, but you've got to believe that this Jesus, this Joshua, is the one that died on the cross for your sins. A lot of people talking about Jesus, that is Joshua, but he's the one who's raised from the dead. And notice what else he says here. It's through that person with that specific Bible, biblical, historical, theological content, that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who lived in Nazareth, the one who was crucified but God raised from the dead. It's through that person. There's no magic to the sound Jesus. May I say it? There's no magic in that word. Jesus. But if you believe in the one whom that word represents, the eternal Son of God, who prayed to his Father, yet is distinct from the Father, who is truly God of true God, who became a real human being just like you and me, except he never sinned, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again, then yes, that name Jesus means something. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not a Christian. Jesus isn't the name of the Father. Jesus isn't the name of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the name of the Son of God until he became a human being. So don't let people frighten you and bamboozle you and confuse you to get you in their tank, in their system. You've got to be what? You've got to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the Son of God who became a man, the Son of God who died for our sins, the one who was raised again. And I want you to understand that it isn't the sound Jesus that does anything. There have been thousands of Jesuses throughout history and in the first century of Judaism. It's the Jesus of the Bible, the second person of the Holy Trinity that we're talking about here. And this is what we're told, that miracles are done in the name of that person. Whether you pronounce his name Jesus or Joshua makes no difference. Whether you pronounce his name Jesus or Joshua or Jesus is no different. Whether you pronounce his name Jesus or Joshua or Jesus or Yeshua or Yehoshua, it's no different. It's the content of that name. Who is that person? He's the Son of God. He prayed to his Father. He's distinct from the Father, yet he's God. Now listen to what they say. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now look at their words. We close with these words, verse 12. Salvation takes us back to Joshua's name. What was Joshua's name in the beginning? It was salvation. But listen to what the apostles say about Joshua. There's no Hoshea unless it's Yehoshua. You see, there's no salvation for man but in Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Listen to what he's saying. You know what salvation is in the Bible? Salvation in the Bible is not just one day and I'm going to get me some pie and the sweet by and by. Salvation is about this life too. Salvation is about deliverance from poverty. Salvation is about deliverance and healing from disease. Salvation is about healing your marriage. Salvation is about getting set free from the alcoholism that binds you. Salvation is about getting free from the drug addiction that has you bound. Salvation is about getting freed from the pornography that has you bound, the adultery that has you bound, the homosexuality that has you bound, the dishonesty that has you bound. Let me tell you, worldly solutions can put off things and minimize consequences, but they don't deliver because salvation means deliverance. I want you to understand why America's economic system is ultimately doomed. I didn't say it's going to collapse tomorrow. It's going to significantly collapse. But why is it ultimately doomed? Because rescue, that's the word salvation. Hoshea means rescue, deliverance. It's found in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Until our nation acknowledges its need of God through Jesus Christ, there's no rescue going to work. Let me tell you this bailout, what is going to happen? It's like you're head over heels in debt. You've got $60,000 worth of credit card debt. And they're calling you night after night, and you've got these dunning letters in the mail. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm overextended. I don't know how. I'm not current in any account. You ever been there? And then one day, an envelope comes in the mail, and it's a brand new credit card with a $20,000 credit limit. And it's got little checks in there, and you can start, what, getting all your other credit cards caught up and current. And you know what? Man, you feel good. Ain't nobody calling us now, honey. We ain't getting anything done in letters right now. And you know, Christmas is coming around. Why, Christmas is less than 3 months off. Let's do the American thing. Let's go to the mall. Let's help the economy. Why, we've just got all our other credit cards current. Nobody's calling. Happy days are here again. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. Right, fella? Listen, that's where we are. America's great need is to realize there's rescue, there's deliverance, there's salvation in no one else. And if that's true for nations, it's true for you as an individual, and it's true for your family. You got yourself in a big fix? You don't know what's going to happen in your marriage? You don't know what you're going to do with your children? I want to tell you, there is salvation in the name of Joshua. Which Joshua? Of all the thousands of Joshuas down through history, the one who is the Messiah, the one who was raised in Nazareth, the one who is the eternal Son of the eternal God, who became a real human being just like you and me, except he never sinned, and who died on the cross and who rose again. That Jesus, that Joshua is at the right hand of God. He's praying for you.
Hallelujah.
And I want to tell you, if you have sought deliverance, rescue, and salvation in him, even if the market loses a third in the next several weeks, you're going to be all right. Even if your 401k turns up and is 104, okay, you're going to be all right. And if Social Security goes belly up, you're going to be all right. God will take care of you. You can count on it. God will take care of you. Pray. Read your Bible. Band together. Trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. There's salvation in no one else. I don't want Hoshea salvation. I want Joshua salvation in the Lord, because that's the only salvation that you can count on through this life and the life to come. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for this young man whom Moses discipled and who was allowed to spend time in the tent of meeting even when Moses went out. A man who moved with You, Lord, who knew You. A man who was fiercely loyal to the one who discipled him, to Moses. But Lord, we thank You for that wonderful name change that he got, because he stands out to us. Salvation, deliverance, rescue is of the Lord, as the great foreshadowing of the ultimate Joshua. We thank You for our Joshua. Joshua the Messiah. Joshua the son of the Virgin Mary. Joshua who is the eternal Son of God. We thank You that that Joshua died and rose again, and He's praying for us now and in the coming week. And we thank You that we can trust that You will rescue us. You will bail us out if we are trusting in Your Joshua. For Jesus' sake, amen.